Certainly a pleasure to be with you tonight. If you would be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be there in just a little bit. That will serve as the foundation for our discussion tonight and our considerations this evening. I would feel remiss if I did not take just a few brief moments to express the deep amount of my gratitude to this congregation here at 84th Street. It has been a tremendous blessing for me to have been with you, have appreciated your proclamation of the gospel and stand for the truth for some time, and now to be able to spend this week together and hearing of your faith and seeing your faith and us being able to worship together. What a wonderful blessing that is, that children of God can gather together and praise the Lord, and that we live in a land where we're free to do so. And pray that God's Word will continue to have a free course. So thank you so much to the shepherds here, to the elders here, for the invitation you so graciously have extended to me to be with you. And certainly you will be in my prayers. It has been wonderful to be with Harry and Leslie. And I guess Jeremiah too. No, Jeremiah and Zoe. I'm probably going to embarrass myself or them, one or the other. Several years ago, I was holding a gospel meeting at Blue Springs, and Zoe had been bitten by the love bug. And I remember her and Jeremiah talking on the phone quite a bit, and to see their growth as well, and Jeremiah and the good work that he's doing with you and that Brother Harry is doing with you. And I didn't tell Harry this week, but as a young man, I began preaching very early, actually before my voice changed. That was a little tough, but I remember and still have in my file so many of the things that he wrote that benefited me in my preparations. And, you know, sometimes when you write or you preach or you teach, we just don't realize the reach of the people that we may not even know personally that we're benefiting and profiting. And so I appreciate him for his good work, and I know you do as well. Thank you for the hospitality. Feeding me is not always an easy thing, and you have done that so well. And so I want to encourage you as you continue to serve the Lord. Thank you to the song leaders as well. You've led very well, and that facilitates God's worship in a very good way, and I appreciate so much all of that. And the attendance. The members here have supported this effort. So thank you for all the good work that you've done. I know this takes preparation and all the encouragement. You've refreshed my spirit and encouraged me in that way. Thank you so much for all that you have done. And I hope you've been encouraged as a result as well. Well, Job, in his time of suffering, asked a question which every human being needs to ask. And here is the question. His question was, if a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? In other words, is there not more to us than just our flesh and blood, mortal, corruptible body as it is now? The materialist, the atheist, says that's all there is. We're like Rover, dead all over when we pass from this life into eternity. Except he says there is no eternity, really. And what a sad perspective that would be. There are others that have some notion, not necessarily of atheism, but of reincarnation, depending on how you live. Is that what we are to understand? There is the annihilation of modernism. There are all of these different ideas floating out there. Volumes of material have been written by uninspired men speculating about what might be. But we thank God that we have His revelation and we can know that that is true. And once we come to understand that Jesus was raised from the dead and that He indeed is and was the Son of God and that the Scriptures that we read have not been written by uninspired men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, that it is God's truth, it is Christ's mind revealed to us, we can find the answers to these great questions. We can see the hope that we have. I cannot overstate this evening how important what we're going to be talking about is. This is not merely, friends, some academic discussion about the end of time that has no real consequence. You know, it's not unusual. Sometimes I think people may entertain the thought that when we talk about the end of time, and maybe we're dealing with the doctrine of premillennialism or postmillennialism or some view of a renovated earth that's been circulating around among some of our brethren, which is also a false idea. That, or maybe it's the notion that all things were fulfilled in AD 70, another heretical notion. Some people have the idea, well, that's kind of preacher talk, you know, or an interesting thought in some Bible class, but does it really affect me right now? Let me tell you something. If we have a distorted view of the end of time, one of the interesting things is, if you have a distorted view of the end of time, it's going to run you all the way back to creation. It's going to come all the way up regarding man's real problem and the solution to that problem. It's going to distort what the prophets had to say. It's going to distort what Jesus had to say. It's going to distort what all the apostles had to say. It's going to affect your notion of the purpose of God's kingdom right now. It's going to affect our understanding of the cross and what happened at the cross and even the sufficiency of the cross. And so when we begin to talk about some of these things, it's really important. In addition to that, I would also say to us that we're dealing with our hope, and our hope impacts how we live. You know, the Apostle John says that this hope that we have should purify us. And even in this chapter, I suppose the most thorough treatment of the resurrection, 58 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right in the middle of that, while Paul is dealing with this denial of the future resurrection by some, he speaks of how we live. And so this isn't just some interesting discussion, maybe. This is something I want us to understand as far as what we believe about our future that ties immediately and inseparably into the resurrection of Jesus, and thus it is a salvation issue. I've had some brethren ask me, Bruce, if somebody denies a future resurrection, is that a salvation issue? You better believe it. It is a salvation issue. And Paul says it is. So we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 15 and really look at this text as we consider the resurrection gospel. So let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we begin, and I will say this more than once because I want to be as clear as I possibly can. Most of us are probably, or many of us probably have spent more time, if I say 1 Corinthians 15, in those first 19 verses, than maybe the latter section. It's a wonderful section of Scripture because it deals with the resurrection of Christ. And I'm not criticizing that at all. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, no doubt we often go to 1 Corinthians 15 because there's some very foundational things said in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul kind of comes in the back door on this. And if you'll hang with me for a minute, I think that'll make sense. He starts with what I believe they agreed with him about at this time. But if they continued down the path, even that was going to be minimized or denied. The issue here at Corinth, and you have to remember, a lot of these folks are coming out of paganism and idolatry. They didn't believe in a future resurrection. Their notion was that the soul or spirit would get out of a body. They had no notion of any type of resurrection. Not really. The Jews, on the other hand, would have had. Now, the Sadducees denied the resurrection, but you'll remember the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. In fact, if when Paul wanted to separate the Sadducees and Pharisees and kind of divide them and show their inconsistencies, what did he do? He brought up the resurrection. The Sadducees came to Jesus with their question about the woman and her husband because they denied a resurrection. When Jesus speaks to Martha and that whole incident of Lazarus, and they begin to talk about it, she believed in a final resurrection. She had that idea somewhere, or got it from somewhere. If you look at the prophets, even when there are, and let me say this, there are figurative uses of the idea of resurrection. You know, resurrection of a cause. I believe that's what's going on in Revelation chapter 20. That's what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 37, the resurrection of a cause of God's people. But let me tell you this. If you have a figure of speech, there has to be a reality to ground it in. So even when we have figurative usages of the concept of resurrection, that actually shows us there will be a bodily resurrection. You know, we use figures of speech all the time, don't we? If you and I are watching a ball game together, and Arkansas were to beat Oklahoma State, or the Sooners, that would be what I was hoping for, but nobody's smiling at me right now. And I might start laughing, and you might have told me a joke, and I might start slapping my leg and saying, man, you're killing me. Obviously, you're not literally, at least I hope you're not literally killing me. But that's a figure of speech. If it's raining real hard outside, we say, man, it's raining like cats and dogs. But you know, if there was no such thing as cats and dogs, that figure of speech loses its meaning. We see this all the way through the Bible. We have figures of speech. Now, this is important. Even when you see a figurative use of the idea of resurrection, I believe that implies and demands there will be an actual bodily resurrection at the end. Or the figure would lose its vitality and power. But then there are texts that there's no doubt. It's not a figurative resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. Jesus was not figuratively raised from the dead, was he? He was actually in bodily form raised from the dead. So there can be a spiritual sense when we die with Christ and we're raised to walk in newness of life. There's a figurative sense like Ezekiel chapter 37. But there is a literal sense in which we are promised this victory over death. And so here Paul is, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and there are some there denying a final resurrection. If paganism has had its influence, that would make sense, and it has. And so their notion is, okay, we have believed in the gospel, but they're mocking and denying the concept of a future resurrection. But he starts with the resurrection of Jesus. And this is really going to be emphasized in these first 19 verses, and I'll show you in just a moment. But what I want us to understand is that what Paul does is he begins with the foundation of their faith and their salvation and ours in discussing the resurrection of Jesus and says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you can't be saved. If you don't believe the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you cannot go to heaven. Now, why does he bring this up? Because what he's going to show is if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that logically would lead you to accept the fact of the final resurrection. But if you deny the final resurrection, you say there's just no way a final bodily resurrection could ever happen. You've just done away with your category that you put the resurrection of Jesus in. In other words, if there can't be any resurrection, how is it that you say you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? So they're tied together. If you have one, it's logical to have the other. If you deny one, how do you still have the resurrection of Jesus? And I'll show you that as we move through the text. So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we think about the resurrection gospel here. And just look at these first few verses. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as the one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let's work through this and think about this in connection with the final resurrection. So he says, first of all, if you don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, as I mentioned to you, you can't be saved. Look there in verses 1 and 2. He says, this is central to the gospel which we've preached to you. Notice he says, which you've received. But he also says, you have to continue to believe this. In which you stand. Isn't it interesting? We stand, we continue to stand in the grace of God. Then he says, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast to that. You hold fast to that concept. He says, I delivered this to you of first importance, what I also received. You received it from the Holy Spirit, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So he's showing the fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus Christ. But then he goes further. He says, not only has this testimony been given by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, but we have eyewitness testimony. You know, that's powerful. 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses, and we have the written record. So we have the foundation to believe from the Word of God. And so we have all of that. It's this saving faith. He says, believing that is absolutely necessary. We have the testimony of Scriptures. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. But what if there is a denial of the resurrection of Jesus? What if that were to occur? What would the consequences be? Now, this is what Paul's going to deal with. What I want to show you as we move through this, and it's important to read this very closely here, is how the apostle is going to relate and correlate our belief in a final resurrection at the end and Jesus' resurrection. Okay? So as we read through, look for that. So verse 12, and by the way, verse 12, I believe, is a wonderful thematic statement that we really have to take notice of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In some ways, he really compresses his argumentation. Look at verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, so we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, that second clause, I think what's going on is there are folks at Corinth that are denying a final resurrection. Notice the language, how generic the second clause is versus the first one. The first one, now Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you're saying, no, a resurrection can't happen. Well, how do you believe in Jesus? Verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, general resurrection of the dead at the end, not even Christ has been raised. Do you see what he's doing? So again, he says, If there's no resurrection, you can't believe in a future resurrection. You just say there's no way that's going to happen. And you deny that, you don't have any place to put the resurrection of Jesus in. You have no ground to believe in that. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. If you follow this to its logical end, if you say, well, there's just no way resurrection can happen. I've had brethren say that. There's no way that I just don't see how that could happen. We'll come back to that in a moment. But if you really go full denial on us, I don't mean we're just asking questions. We all have questions. But if you go full denial and say there is no future resurrection, and you were to follow its logical end to the point that you would deny the saving nature of Jesus' resurrection, or mock Jesus' resurrection, or deny it altogether. And by the way, I've heard some folks do that too. Very thing Paul says, this is what I'm afraid of. They're willing to do it. If that happens, there's no salvation. These are linked together. And so he says to us in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You're saying the dead aren't raised at all, and that means Jesus wasn't raised, which means all those places we went and told them we knew that He was the Son of God because He was raised from the dead, which is always the claim of the apostles. And we haven't been telling the truth. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, you catch it now, you get the flow of that reading. If the dead are not raised, generally, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And it gets worse. Verse 18. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those faithful brethren that have passed on, they're just gone. Then in verse 19. We have hoped in Christ in this life only. We are of all men. The New American Standard Bible says most to be pitied. I still like King James on that. Just most miserable. Most miserable. And so when you look at that, if that were the case, so if you deny the future resurrection and you were to agree to denying the resurrection of Jesus, it would mean everything we believed is a lie. It would mean that our preaching is vain. It would mean your faith is worthless. It's useless. It's not saving anybody. It means the apostles were liars. It means the power of sin has not been broken. It means all those faithful, we thought faithful Christians, all those children of God that have perished, they've just perished. Christians are pitiful people. Boy, I'm thankful for verse 20, though. That seems like such a dark road to go down, but he's showing us the consequences of the position. Before we read verse 20, let me say this. Sometimes people take doctrinal positions or accept things. They may not have even thought about the logical conclusions. They may not even be willing to accept the logical conclusions. But that does not deny there are still logical conclusions. And sometimes what happens is when people are doing that, and I've known preachers to do that, and those who've been Christians for a long time, they accept some position. Those who know what the logical conclusions are will point those out, and they'll deny. They'll say, no. I'd never believe that. And it won't be very long until they're believing it. Because they get on that path and they finally accept what were the logical conclusions. Now, if there are logical conclusions of a doctrine and you know those are the logical conclusions, right? And you know that's not what the Scripture teaches, the only way to deal with that is to abandon the original position. So, he's saying here are the consequences of taking that position. So, if a denial of the future resurrection of God's people logically would lead you to deny the resurrection of Jesus, but you know Jesus has been raised from the dead, then you need to abandon that denial. But then we come to verse 20. Come to verse 20 with me. And here's the truth. Notice in verse 20 he says, even though those would be the consequences of that, the fact is Jesus has been raised from the dead. He says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Now, there's some worthwhile things here for us to consider, but look how he comes out of those questions. And he says, but listen, Jesus has been raised from the dead. We know that. Not only that, look at verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. But then he says he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Those who are asleep are those who've gone on. Now, first fruits is language you see a lot in, especially the Old Testament. And it's used in some different contexts about a variety of things. But first fruits being applied here is really important. When you think it's an agricultural idea, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, if not all of you, but when you think about the first fruits and the offering of the first fruits of a harvest, the best of that harvest, but there's still the full harvest to come, right? Here's what you're going to say, yeah, Bruce, that was a no-brainer, okay? But whatever the type of the crop is, of the first fruits, has to be the type of the crop for the full harvest. Does that make sense? You can't have, you know, fruits here and vegetables there in this language work. So the first fruits are the same in kind to the full harvest. Now let me ask you a question. When he says Christ is our first fruits, what's he talking about? Well, let's look. Let's go back and look. But now Christ has been what? Raised from the dead. Okay, resurrection, which is what we believe. He goes on to say, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have gone on, those who passed from this life into eternity. And here he's emphasizing here, Christians, there'll be a general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Jesus says in the same hour in John 5, 28 and 29. But for sake of our emphasis here, he says, listen, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection in the future. They have to be the same in kind. That has to be what he's saying. Now go on with me. He says, for since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's talking about physical death here and overcoming physical death. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Here we go again. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ. So our resurrection, he's about to tell you when that's going to happen. Those who are Christ at his coming. By the way, there's not going to be a third coming. The Bible describes that in Hebrews as a second coming. So he says, stay in the text here, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Now, I know you're a patient group, so hang with me on this. Let's think about quickly our premillennial friends. Brother Elmer Moore used to tell me that when a doctrine is as convoluted and complicated as premillennialism, then somebody has something up their sleeve besides their arm. But here we go with the premillennials. I'm sure I'll leave something out because it's a convoluted mess. So here we go. So you have this notion of a secret rapture, you know, Hal Lindsey, long time ago stuff. I know I'm dating myself for sure now, but there's this secret rapture, quarterback's running the ball down the field, poof, he's gone, and the ball just falls, and everybody else better get ready for the tribulation. Okay? And a lot of our religious friends sincerely believe this because this is what they've been taught, but it's not biblical. By the way, the Bible's way more simple to understand than premillennialism is. And so, now we have this secret rapture. Oddly enough, the passage I'd like to go to is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. You might give that a read sometime because that indicates that the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes again, it's going to be audible and demonstrable. There's not going to be anything secret about it. Several years ago, some of you remember the Left Behind series, maybe good entertainment, but not biblical. Very sensational. And so then it depends on whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, I guess, but we'll just go with the traditional idea, and that is that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign, then there's going to be this other judgment, and the notion is that the righteous are raised here, but then you're going to have 1,007 years, there's going to be this literal battle in Armageddon, which doesn't even geographically work, but okay. And we're going to have a literal battle. And you've got John Hagee, who's writing books about the Jerusalem countdown. And John Hagee actually says, the Jews, and I've got the quote, the Jews today don't have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Which flies in the face of the entire system of the gospel. Some premillennialists go so far to tell us that there's actually going to be the restoration and renewal of the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices. Brethren, if that's not Neo-Judaism, I don't know what it is. That's the very thing the New Testament writers say was not going to happen. It undermines the atonement. It undermines the gospel. Now let me show you how simple it is here, though. Look at this passage with me now, verse 23. But each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now watch this. Then comes the end. Now, you know, even a guy from Arkansas can understand that one. Even comes the end. We're still not done, though. Watch this. Then comes the end. And he says Jesus comes again. That's not the premillennial position. They believe when that secret rapture happens, there's a whole lot more that's going to happen before then. But he says when Jesus comes again, then comes the end. When, watch this, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now let's think about this. The premillennial position is the kingdom hasn't been established yet. So he's just now going to have this earthly kingdom, even though Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Even though Isaiah 2, as it prophesied about the kingdom, speaks of the word of the Lord coming from Jerusalem. Even though in Daniel chapter 2, when he talks about those four kingdoms, you remember, in the days of these kings, who was in power when Jesus and John the Baptist were saying the kingdom is at hand? Rome. Even though in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, they were told, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Even though in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, the apostles are told to go to Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. They were in Acts 2. Even though after Acts chapter 2, we read about folks being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son and receiving the kingdom in Hebrews 12:28. Now, I know kingdom can be used in some different ways. God reigns over all the earth. I know that in Peter's writings, we see the idea of the everlasting kingdom, speaking of God's rule and reign. But this is undeniable. And then we get to Acts chapter 2, and when you read in Acts 2, 29 through 36, there on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is reigning on the messianic throne that was promised. It's a spiritual throne. There's premillennialists that come along and they say, no, that's not the messianic throne. Now, wait a minute. Peter told me it's the messianic throne. You're telling me it's not. Peter says he was on the throne. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he's already reigning over the kingdom. When Jesus comes again, then the end comes. He's reigning until he's abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's talking about physical death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I'm going to breathe for a minute. Okay. That's Paul for you. So let's think about what he's saying. Somebody says, Bruce, what's that talking about? Well, if you'll look at verse 27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that is the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So everything's under Jesus except the Father in function. They're both divine, but in function. Okay. When all things are subjected to him, when he's conquered all of this, sin and death, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. By the way, that's how the Godhead works. So he's subjected to him. Now notice this next phrase. So that God may be all in all. That means God's full purpose has come to fruition. Resurrection. Victory over sin and victory over death. That's what he's promising us. So if we deny, ladies and gentlemen, a future bodily resurrection, we end up denying the fulfillment of God's purpose. And when you, if we'll just take our time and let our thinking be shaped by Scripture, and take our time and let the text of Scripture drive our preaching and teaching and thinking and beliefs, rather than us trying to drive the text, let the text shape us. This is a beautiful and powerful and very understandable plan that God has shown us. It drives us every day of our lives to know what is in our future. So that gets us, we'll skip a little here. You'll notice some admonitions about how you live. Let's go to verse 35. So apparently these questions are asked. And it seems to me they're more than just, you know, we go, well, yeah, I've kind of had that question before a time to myself. But these are more questions of argumentation, like saying, I'm going to ask you a question, and you're not going to be able to answer it, and therefore there's no resurrection, okay? So there's several questions which are really helpful, okay? One of the questions you'll notice in verse 35, how are the dead raised after their bodies have decomposed? Now, we've all wondered that. You've wondered that, haven't you? Somebody, their body's incinerated in a fire. He says, how is there going to be a resurrection? So that seems to be what they're saying, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? And I really, this is another case. I mean, Jesus was pretty forthright. But you'll notice in verse 36 what he says. He says, you fool. I think the New King James is really sweet. It says, you foolish one. The language here is you fool. Now, why does he say you fool? I mean, doesn't that seem like kind of a tough question? He says, they're saying it can't happen. Here's what he's going to say. He's going to say every day. Remember, they live in an agricultural society. You'll appreciate this. He's going to say, listen, you're saying it can't be done by God, that God created the laws of nature, right? He created the laws of nature. And you have crops. And you take a seed, and in that seed is the germ of life. And God put the germ of life in that seed, correct? And you take that seed, and you plant it in the ground. And there's a sense in which that seed dies, or decays, or decomposes. But that germ of life that's in the seed, let's stay with Paul's argument, comes out of the ground. Let's think about, I know some of y'all have a garden. Probably a lot of y'all have a garden. You put a seed in the ground. Now, the characteristics of that seed are very different, aren't they, from the plant that comes out. That plant can flourish and be beautiful. And if you're planting flowers, my wife loves to plant stuff out there in front of the house. And there's some beautiful flowers I've seen come up when she plants things. I don't have a green thumb. She does, thankfully. But you put that seed in the ground, there's a decomposition that happens. This is what Paul is saying. And life comes forth, and that plant has different characteristics. If you just looked at the seed and looked at the plant, very different characteristics. But you don't get the plant without the seed, right? There's a connection there. So he said, they're trying to say, how do you get life from death? He says you get life from death all the time. Every time you put seed in the ground, life comes forth. Look at it. In verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. They're different. But a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Again, stay with the text of Scripture. Somebody says, Paul, how could this happen? You know, you think about bodies that have been maimed or crucified or burned alive. How could those bodies be raised? Well, let me tell you something. If God made me, He can raise me. And so for us to say to an all-powerful God, well, I don't know. I don't know how He's going to manage that. Well, how did He manage creating the world? You remember, it kind of reminds me when Job comes before the Lord and he kind of cushions the rebuke a little bit by asking questions. He says, Job, where were you? Where were you when I created all things? By the way, all these animals that you consider unclean and outside of the margins, all of the living beings that you had no knowledge of, who was taking care of those, Job? Who was loving those, Job? I was. So I don't think we're in a position to tell God He can't do something if He says He's going to do it. So let's take the text for what it says, but He says, you guys are being foolish. That's a very sharp rebuke. And so the seed dies, decomposes, life comes forth. So the seed that is sown in no way resembles the plant which grows from it, but there's a connection. He says, we don't sow what will be, but you don't get what will be without the seed being sown. Now, come on with me to verses 38 through 41. So agriculturally, this doesn't make sense. That argument doesn't work. And God created the natural realm. But then he says, what about God's sovereignty? What about God as creator? You're really going to tell God He can't do this? You know, God created beings with forms, and forms have functions for a particular purpose. Look here, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and a flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one. And the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. What's he talking about? He's saying, look, there's these different forms. Birds have a form that fits God's purpose for them. The sun and the moon has a purpose. God has a purpose. Look at verse 42 now. So also, he says, is the resurrection from the dead. So now he's made these analogies. He's taken their arguments away. He says God will do whatever He chooses to do that's in harmony with His will. And your argument that life can't come from death, from the God who made the natural realm in another way, doesn't fit. So that gets us to what's the difference in this body and the body that will be. Now I want you to hear what I'm saying here. I am not saying, and Paul is not saying, that in the resurrection we'll continue to have a mortal body subject to death that's corruptible. That's the whole point. This is a transformation. It's going to change. We're going to have different attributes and characteristics, but you'll still be you. Now, I know you thought we'd get to heaven and I wouldn't still be me and you wouldn't have to put up with my personality. I'm still going to be me. Abraham's still going to be Abraham. Moses is still going to be Moses. But what I want us to see is this change, and what a wonderful change it is. Now listen, brother, we need to really think about this in light of living our lives. Don't live as though you have no faith. Don't make decisions as though you have no hope. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, what is it? It's my body. It is sown a perishable or corruptible body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Think about those differences and what that means. Look at that language. This body's perishable. Your hair is going to fall out. You're going to get older if you live long enough. You're going to hurt. If you're in your 20s, you're going, no. Man, I got this. I'm doing well. Those 30s come, 40s come. I'll stop. I won't go any further. But, I mean, our bodies, actually, we think of those who have died decaying. There's a sense in which my body's decaying every minute. But that resurrection body will be different. It's going to be, think about this, it's going to be imperishable. It's going to be incorruptible. He goes on to tell us, it is sown in dishonor. You think about one who's passed that body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Now, don't let Hollywood shape your beliefs about the resurrection. Please don't. Verse 44. What does it mean? It's a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now, listen. If Paul wanted to say we were just going to be a spirit with no resurrected body at all, he would have said that. But I don't think he would have used the word body to go with spiritual if that was the case. What does it mean by natural body? You know, this body that we have, this mortal, corruptible body, it's suited, though, to function in the natural realm. We live in the natural realm. Our body as it is now couldn't function in the immediate presence of God and the glory of God, as we are now. But when we are resurrected, when we have a glorified body, and a powerful body, and an honorable body, and an imperishable body, we can be in the very presence of God. And in doing that, God is casting aside all the vestige consequences that we've had to deal with from an earthly standpoint and physical standpoint here. Death and sin in their totality are being conquered. I don't think we're going to be like Casper bouncing from cloud to cloud. But our body will be changed. You know, that's what Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, that He'll change our vile body that it may be fashioned like into His glorious body. But it'll be changed for sure. And we have hope of that. And so then we'll have a body suited for the spiritual realm. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. Look at verse 1. He says, for we know. Now, you know, look at that language. Look at that assurance. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal or subject to death will be swallowed up by life. I don't know if you've lost a loved one and been right there when somebody you love has passed from this life into eternity. I'm sure many of you have. It feels like such finality in many ways. But think about as Christians what we have to look forward to. When my mother passed away, and we were right there. And she breathed her last. And you had that sense of finality as far as earthly life goes. But I thought in that moment, just me, I'm just telling you what I thought. I thought that as we went through the grieving process, that she would feel to me as though she were a long way off. And I dreaded that, I'll be honest with you. We were close. But that's not how it feels to me. Now, some might say, well, those are memories, and I'm sure that plays a role. But I think it's because of faith. I think it's because we trust in God. It's because I believe she was a very faithful Christian. And if I remain as a faithful Christian, we'll be together again. There may be finality to the earthly standpoint. But let me ask you, if your loved ones think about you, and if you were to pass from this life into eternity tonight, and they were with you, would there be hope in their hearts because they know you're serving the Lord faithfully? Now, we can preach about the resurrection, but would they know that? Let me ask you something else. We are preaching to the world, brethren, that we believe. Now, think about this for a minute. We believe that Jesus Christ, only man this happened to, only person this happened to, was raised from the dead. I know you know, but have you really thought about what an amazing claim that is to an unbelieving world? We're talking about the resurrection tonight. So we're preaching that they ought to give their hearts to Christ and obey the gospel of the Lord and become Christians because Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, that's the message. That's the message. So we're preaching the message that we believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. And they're watching us. And after we tell them that, do you know what we sometimes ask after that? Do we really need to go to services on Wednesday night? I mean, do I really need to be? I mean, do I need to be there to go to heaven? Do I really need to attend all the worship services? Can I get up as close as I possibly can and play around with sin and question the authority of the Scriptures? Now, I'm telling the world, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you know if I'm that guy out in the world and you just told me that, and yet you're playing with the margins here and you're not passionate about worshiping God and you're living just like somebody who's never been changed by the grace of God, why would I listen to anything else that you have to say? But on the other hand, if you tell me you believe Jesus was raised from the dead and I see that you have your priorities in order, and I see that worshiping God, you're passionate about that, and you're loving others, and you're teaching the gospel, and you're convicted, and you're conscientious. You know what? Now there's a correlation between what you say to me and how you're living. So if we're going to claim that we believe in the resurrection, let's live it. If I'm going to tell the world that I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, I believe that there's going to be a future resurrection and a final judgment, let's at least be striving to live a resurrection life. And so then we come to verses 45 through 49. And he says, listen, Jesus is the model of this. Verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And the first man is from the earth. He's earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Listen, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Somebody says, but Bruce, what about 1 John 3? Is there anything we can understand? Look, I've got questions too, but turn over to 1 John 3. I want to point something out real quick to you, and then we're going to finish this up. 1 John chapter 3. Yes, there are things we all have questions about, but let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. They didn't acknowledge Him as God's Son. He was in the form of a servant. Verse 2, beloved, now really pick up what he says here. Beloved, now, right now, we are children of God. And we really want to focus on that word appeared here. We are presently children of God. And it has not appeared. I know the New King James says revealed. But it has not appeared. The New American Standard Bible, the Old King James, I'm okay with revealed. To me, appeared seems clearer. So he says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. He's not dealing so much with information. That idea is, it has not visibly been manifested yet. We haven't experienced our resurrection yet. So they see us and we look just like them. We haven't been glorified yet. But stay with me in the passage. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, what's that talking about? When He appears, when He's visibly manifested in His second coming, when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So let's think about this first. What is He really saying? I think what He's saying is, yes, we're children of God. We haven't received our final glorification yet. It has not actually visibly been manifested. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Just like Jesus hasn't visibly come again. But that doesn't deny that it's going to happen. And when it does happen, we will be like Him. It doesn't mean we're going to be divine like He is. We're going to have a glorified, immortal, incorruptible body. That's what He's talking about. So somebody says, well, Bruce, what about if I'm on the earth? Just quickly, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. And here's what He says. He says, in the twinkling of an eye, that's faster than you can blink an eye. I've seen a lot of y'all blinking your eyes. A few of you kept them shut. That's fast. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, He says we'll be changed. So let's say we're here on the earth and Jesus comes again, twinkling of an eye. And we'll be changed. And the corruptible will put on incorruption, and the mortal will put on immortality, and the perishable will put on that which is imperishable. And God's plan is completed. And let's end right here. He says, when this happens, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. He's actually citing from Isaiah and from Hosea. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's verse 58. Okay. Every sermon has an end, even mine. So here it is. Verse 58. When I was preaching in Walnut Ridge, Arkansas, I was 16 years old. I was way up there in northeast Arkansas. I preached a sermon one day, and a little lady that came up to about my belly button, she came up to me and she said, I thought, boy, she got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. I preached a sermon. I was 16. They all seemed good then. And so she said, Brother Bruce, so what? That was the end of the sermon. It didn't exactly give me a good feeling, but I was willing to dismiss it. But I got to thinking about what she said. And she was right. What was wrong with that sermon is it didn't have so what. Every sermon in Bible class and scripture reading needs a so what. So here's the so what. All that talk about the resurrection. Verse 58 is our so what tonight. Okay? So what does all this mean for you right now? Well, here's what it means. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Here's what I want you to take with us. Here's what we're going to take with us. I know sometimes you can get tired. I know sometimes you get discouraged. But when you understand what's in front of you, you realize that your work for the Lord and in the Lord is not in vain. Working together is not in vain. Being kind and patient toward each other is not in vain. Worshiping God is not in vain. Reading God's Word and applying yourself to know the Scripture, that's certainly not in vain. Talking to your neighbor again that you've talked to before and you hadn't had much progress with in your mind, guess what? That's not in vain. Because there's a resurrection in front of us. There's a second coming in front of us. So let's preach the gospel knowing it's not in vain. Let's love one another knowing it's not in vain. Let's preach the truth, knowing it's not in vain. If you obeyed the gospel, tonight would be a wonderful night for you to obey the gospel. Come forward, believing in the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And you can know tonight that whatever's in your future, it will not be in vain because your hope is in Christ. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.